Luke 24, verse 46 to 49. Jesus told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." And then at the start of Luke's second book, Acts, we see Jesus talking about to the disciples about how they will receive power and how the message of forgiveness through Jesus will spread. So we're going to read Acts 1, verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And then the next seven chapters of Acts, they look at how this actually happens in practice. In chapter 2, we see the Holy Spirit coming in power on the day of Pentecost. And as a result, many people turn to believe in Jesus. And as the church is formed in Jerusalem, we see the apostles both performing signs that show that they're from God and speaking boldly in Jesus' name. And what happens? Well, the church in Jerusalem continues to grow, and so does the opposition from the religious leaders. And in chapter 7, this all comes to a head. The religious leaders stir up the people, and then it's the death of Stephen, the first Christian to be murdered because of his faith. So we're going to pick up that story at the start of chapter 8, which you should find on page 1001 in the church Bibles. And we're going to read verses 1 to 25. So page 1101. "And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is rightly called the great power of God.' They followed him because he amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, 'Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' Peter answered, 'May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin.' Then Simon answered, 'Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me.' After they further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages."
Lord, we thank you that it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the shame of the cross. We thank you that Jesus Christ is at work today building his church. And we pray, please, that you'd help us to be more convinced of these things as we look at your word together this evening. Help us, please, through your word to be corrected and to be rebuked and to be encouraged. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as James has helpfully outlined for us this evening, for a couple of terms now, we've been spending time in the book of Acts. And it's the book of Acts where we're returning for a kind of third bite at the cherry, if that's the right expression. It's been a pretty dramatic story so far, hasn't it? In these first seven chapters, we've seen all sorts of things happening. Jesus promising the gospel message will go to the very ends of the earth. We've seen Jesus clothing his followers with the Holy Spirit to give them power to be the witnesses that Jesus calls them to be. The gospel has been preached on various occasions. At times, literally thousands have believed. There have been great miracles performed by the apostles to accredit the message that they were speaking. And then we've seen this wonderful community of believers brought together. The world had seen nothing like it. We're told they shared everything in common. And despite loads of opposition from outside and despite turmoil within this new community, we've seen time after time that the church continued to grow and the word of God spread. So that was the beginning of the story of the early church. After Jesus' ascension to heaven. The big question was this then, what was going to happen next? I mean, we know all too well, don't we, that things in life often start out with a great flourish or a big bang. But given a bit of time, things, well, they slowly begin to peter out. You know how it is. Maybe at work, someone comes up with the next great idea. Feels like you've seen it all before. The new initiative's announced, the great fanfare. The PR guys stick loads of posters up all around the office. Maybe they make you wear some special badge for a few days, all a bit cheesy. Send you off on a few training courses. There's this bright start. Things kick off with great gusto and anticipation. Yet within a matter of weeks, things have begun to fizzle out. The excitement's gone. The momentum has been lost. You know, there are plenty of people who want to tell us that is exactly what has happened to the church. Sure, you look back a few years ago, things were brighter back then, weren't they? More people believed in God in those days. But now, look, Christians, you just got to face the facts. The good old days, they're behind you. The church, it's only a matter of time before it all fizzles out, isn't it? Well, the believers in the early church might have been tempted to think that was about to happen to them. A bright start, but then, well, coming to nothing in the end. Why might they have thought that? Well, as James helpfully showed us, we left things last time in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, where something pretty significant happened. Stephen was the first man to lose his life for proclaiming the good news about Jesus Christ. And we pick things up today in chapter 8 and verse 1, where we're told on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. On the day that Stephen lost his life, we're told a great persecution broke out. And that's no exaggeration, is it? You see at the end of verse 1 that this persecution resulted in everyone, apart from the apostles, being scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. You read in verse 3, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. And then you flick over to chapter 9 and verse 1, and you read that Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. I mean, you imagine these early believers, they're already traumatized, aren't they, no doubt, by Stephen's stoning. We're told in chapter 8 and verse 2, they mourn deeply for him. And now they're not even safe in their own homes. If they stay, Saul and his cronies are going to come knocking at their door. They'll be dragged off. They'll face murderous threats. They'll be put in prison. So understandably, what happens? Well, they're scattered. They flee. And you're asking the question, is this the beginning of the end for the early church? Sure, they had a great start. But the future doesn't look so bright now, does it? With this great persecution breaking out all around them. I don't know if you pay close attention to your geography lessons when you're in school. But you know, getting your geography right is a hugely important thing when it comes to understanding the message of the book of Acts. You see, at the very beginning of this book, Jesus promises that the gospel will make progress geographically. That is, it's not just going to stay in one place forever there in Jerusalem, but the gospel is going to spread to different places. Come back with me again to chapter 1 and verse 8 of the book of Acts. James read this for us earlier on. It's so important we understand and grasp these words this evening to help us see the context for the passage in chapter 8. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus speaks to his disciples just before he ascends to heaven, and he says this: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now flip back to chapter 8 and verse 1 and read, will you, where the believers were scattered to. Chapter 8 and verse 1. "And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." I wonder, did you get the point here? See, in mentioning these two places, Judea and Samaria, Luke isn't just kind of throwing in some geographical trivia to keep us entertained in his book here. No, Luke is saying, remember what Jesus promised back in chapter 1 and verse 8. The gospel was to go to Judea and to Samaria. And now look what's happening. It's going there, just as Jesus promised. Yes, things don't look great, do they? For the church from the outside, suffering this great persecution. People being thrown into jail, people being dragged off, people having murderous threats hurled in their direction. Yet through this great persecution, we see that Jesus is at work fulfilling exactly what he promised. Just take a look at verse 4. "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." It's amazing, isn't it? You see, the church wasn't about to fizzle out. Just as he promised would happen, Jesus saw that his witnesses took the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria. The church that had started so brightly, it wasn't about to peter out because the initiative and the work and the power that was needed, it all came from Jesus Christ himself, who was at work on earth from heaven, fulfilling everything that had been written about him. You know, understanding all of this should give us great confidence for the future of the church in our day. The church around the world faces all sorts of pressures, doesn't it? You heard last week, I think, from Gideon Paramalam, our brother from Nigeria, speaking about the opposition and the persecution of many of our Nigerian brothers and sisters, churches being burned down, people being killed. And we see pressures closer to home, don't we? Here in the UK, as well as in other places, we're not always seeing dramatic growth in numbers, are we, in the Christian church? But you know, with all of these pressures and challenges before us, we mustn't lose heart. Because the future of the church is not in question. The future of the church and the growth of the gospel is certain. Because Jesus Christ has promised it. And Jesus Christ is faithful to his promises. What has Jesus promised about the growth of the church and the spread of the gospel? Well, we know this because we've recited it so many times. James reminded us of it this evening from Luke chapter 24. Jesus has promised that everything will be fulfilled regarding repentance and the forgiveness of sins being preached to all nations. Jesus has promised that, therefore it will happen. And Jesus has promised, Matthew 16, that he will go on building his church. And therefore he will. A week on Tuesday, George and Ellie Hawkins are moving to the UK from the States as George prepares to join us on the staff team here at Beeston Free. When we were interviewing George for the assistant minister's job, one of the questions we asked was, what are some of the things that the church in the UK could learn from the church in the States? Because there's always things we can learn, aren't there, from churches in different parts of the world. The States is the place where George has been studying at Bible College. He said this, that one of the things that really struck him was the optimism that many American Christians had about the future. And that's quite striking because I guess on this side of the pond, we're naturally quite a skeptical bunch, us British people, aren't we? We see the pressures facing the church. We're aware of the opposition there is in society. We know it's growing. And therefore, there's a great danger for us as Christians in the UK. And the danger, I think, is this, that we just adopt our national pessimism and we bring it right into the heart of church life. And our plans for the future, they're based not on faith, but they're based out of fear. We swallow the idea that the church's best days are behind her, and you know, all that's left for us now is a period of slow, managed decline. Friends, as we read the book of Acts and we see Jesus at work, we've got so much more reason to be optimistic than that, haven't we? Jesus is at work on earth, from heaven, right now, to see that repentance and the forgiveness of sins are preached to all nations. And that's what he'll continue to do until he returns. Doesn't mean it's always going to be easy for us. Doesn't mean there won't be opposition and challenges. Of course there will be. But it means this, that whatever our circumstances look like, we've got to go on participating in Jesus' work. We've got to not give way to fear. We've got to live by faith. We've got to give things a go. Keep moving out as a church, because the gospel will make progress in this world. And we're to be the ones, Jesus says, who are to bear witness to it. So there's the first thing for us this evening. An encouragement. As we look at the challenges and the pressures facing the church all around us here and around the world, we mustn't lose heart, because Jesus has promised that the church will go on growing and the gospel will go on spreading. And therefore, those things will happen. As we move on then, let's consider what happened when the scattered believers did just that, when they took Jesus at his word, when they went out with the gospel message as they headed into Samaria. Two responses I want us to notice in the passage. The first is very simply that some truly did believe there in Samaria. As many of you know, Rachel and I have just got back from Indonesia. James said we're fresh back from Indonesia. Well, not quite sure how fresh we are, but we're certainly back from Indonesia. I think it's about 1 a.m. Indonesia time now, so if I look a bit sleepy, excuse me. Anyway, Indonesia, as I get back to the point, is a place of great cultural diversity. There are literally hundreds of different people groups and ethnicities represented in that one great nation. And that makes the prospect of outreach a very daunting one for Indonesian believers, particularly when the different people groups don't always get on with each other, when there's hostility between them. That's very often the case between groups where perhaps the majority from that group are Christian in relation to another group of people where the majority are Muslims there in Indonesia. In one city we visited just a couple of weeks ago, an Indonesian chap was driving us around and he took us to a place where a church had been sealed. That is, it had been shut down, all boarded up, big metal fences put in front of it. The congregation told they were no longer able to meet there, simply because the street on which that church was placed had been named after a famous Muslim man. And for some Muslims in the community, they said it was disrespectful for a Christian church to meet on a street named after that particular gentleman. So many people in the Indonesian churches see the massive cultural differences that exist. And many are left thinking, look, there's just nothing I can do to bridge this cultural divide between me and my neighbour, particularly when they don't really like me. And therefore, many churches simply choose to coexist alongside people from different faiths and make very little effort to reach out. Now, of course, it's very easy for us here in the UK to point our finger at churches in different parts of the world and find the faults, isn't it? Yet the reality is, whilst our circumstances are different, we share the same problems sometimes, don't we? We face similar struggles. We find it very hard indeed to feel optimistic when it comes to reaching out to those who seem very different to us, whether ethnically or culturally, particularly when they're not very friendly about the concept. You know, as we read here in the book of Acts about the believers from Jerusalem going to Samaria, we mustn't forget the massive cultural chasm there was between these two groups of people. And perhaps understanding something of the history of the Samaritans will help us to understand the magnitude of the task that was before them. You might remember back in the Old Testament, we read that the nation of Israel was divided into two. A northern kingdom with its capital in Samaria broke away from the southern kingdom with its capital in Jerusalem. We're told the people in the northern kingdom, they chose to worship idols, and in judgment, God caused the foreign nation of the Assyrians to sweep in. Many of those in the northern kingdom were carted off into exile, and the Assyrians brought many of their own people into that land. For those that remained in the northern kingdom, well, they intermarried with the people who'd been brought in to the northern kingdom. So we had Jews from the northern kingdom intermarrying with non-Jews from other nations. It meant the people then in the northern kingdom were people who had rejected the temple in Jerusalem. They'd rejected the king in the line of David. They were a mixed race people. People associated with the Jews, but not really, not fully or properly Jewish. And so there was this great tension between the Jews in Jerusalem down south and the people from Samaria up north. It's a tension we see continue on into the New Testament. You might remember the story in John chapter 4 of Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. He asks her for a drink. Her reply, "How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And then there's a surprise, isn't there, in the parable in Luke chapter 10, where we read of a Samaritan in a very positive light. We read of a good Samaritan. That's supposed to be a surprise. You see, there was this huge gulf between those from a Jewish background moving out of Jerusalem and those living in Samaria. It wasn't a small thing to try and bridge that cultural divide, to reach out to a people they'd been brought up to distrust. Yet it seems these believers knew that Jesus was at work, and so they preached the gospel as they were scattered. We read in verse 6, "When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. And as a result, wonderfully, many believed." Just take a look at verse 12. "When they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." We've got to understand that this was a massively significant point in the history of the early church. So much so that we see in verse 14 that when these things happen, the church in Jerusalem send the apostles Peter and John to Samaria to see what's going on. Let's pick things up in verse 15. "When they arrived," that is Peter and John, "they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." What's all that about? Perhaps we're sitting wondering as we read those verses. You know, we said in the past in our studies in Acts that we'll get into all sorts of trouble if we try and make a pattern out of something that was unique. And there was indeed something very unique about what was going on here. We've kind of said it already. Jews and Samaritans were very, very different. There was a great cultural chasm between them. Remember earlier in the book of Acts, we've seen that Jews believed the gospel. And when they believed, they received the promised Holy Spirit. Remember the great day of Pentecost there in Acts 2? Well, someone has described the events here in Acts chapter 8 as an echo of Pentecost. Because here is an outward sign, a symbol that those who are not Jews can also be saved. That those who are not Jews can come fully into God's kingdom. Remember in the past, the Samaritans had not been fully Jewish. They'd just been associated with the Jewish people. But now as they receive the Holy Spirit in this outward sign, we're being told, look, these Samaritans, they're in. They're fully included. They're saved, truly. One commentator says this: "The delay in giving the Spirit forced the apostles to authenticate this as a true work of God. And therefore, the Samaritans can become believers on an equal standing with Jews. The gospel blows the potential racial barrier away." See, when the gospel was preached in Samaria, some really did believe. The gospel blew away this great barrier that existed between them. And God's word continued to grow and continued to spread just as Jesus had promised. You know, friends, as we think about people who are very different to ourselves, and as we contemplate trying to reach them with the gospel, we often feel like the barriers between us, they're just too big. That the differences of class or ethnicity or age that exist between us are like some kind of big brick wall. And there's no way through. But you see the wonderful truth this passage teaches us this evening? It's this, that yes, while we have a responsibility to become all things to all people as we share the gospel, ultimately it is the gospel itself that is going to break down that great wall dividing us. It's going to bridge the cultural divide, because it is Jesus Christ himself who has destroyed the barrier between Jew and Gentile. He has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. And now in Jesus Christ there is one new humanity, and anyone can be a part of it by faith in Jesus Christ. So take heart. Here is another reason to be optimistic about the mission that Jesus calls us to. There are no cultural barriers too high for the gospel to get over, because the gospel can blow those barriers away. A second response as the gospel went to Samaria is all about this guy called Simon. He was one who just appeared to believe, in contrast to those who truly believe. Not long now, of course, is it until the Olympics arrive on our shore. The hype is escalating daily. I don't know if you've been fortunate enough to get hold of any tickets. Perhaps some of you have done. It seems the hottest tickets to get hold of in town are for the men's 100-meter sprint final. Usain Bolt, the Jamaican sprinter who dominated Beijing 4 years ago, he's going to be in London competing again. You know, he's clearly an outstanding athlete, isn't he? And going by a recent interview I read, he kind of knows it. He said this: if I dominate the Olympics, I'll be a living legend. A living legend walking around. Sounds good. Not a very modest chap. If you go back 2,000 years, you know, you find another man called Simon. He wanted to be a living legend walking around. Just look with me at verses 9 to 11. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. Do you notice the end of verse 9 there? He boasted that he was someone great. Then, of course, another show had ridden into town, hadn't it? Philip had come preaching the gospel, calling people not to follow Simon, but to follow Jesus Christ. And as we've seen already, many did just that. And when Simon saw all these people believing and turning to Jesus and being baptized, what happened? Well, we're told in verse 13 that Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. Now, Simon had been impressed with the miracles that Philip was able to perform. What Peter and John were able to do in laying hands on people that they might receive the Holy Spirit, well, that just blew him away. He wanted a bit of the action. Verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and he said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." I wonder how we're beginning to see through this man Simon. He follows Philip around, verse 13, because he's astonished by the great signs and miracles that he sees. Now here in verse 18, he gets his wallet out, because here's something he quite fancies for himself, something that could really help him to make a name for himself. It seems that Simon had believed, yet had not truly believed. Someone has said of Simon that he wanted to be what he'd always been. He wanted to be what he'd always been. Sure, he loved the miracles, but he just wanted them for himself, because he wanted the experience of verse 9 once more, to boast that he was someone great. Of course, friends, Simon wasn't the first to profess faith yet fail to truly believe, and he certainly wasn't the last. It's quite possible there are some here this evening who profess Jesus Christ as Lord, but in your heart, you're what you've always been. Perhaps there's something about the gospel that you want, something that attracts you to the Christian message. Maybe it's friends. Maybe it's something to do at the weekend. Maybe it's a need to feel accepted. Maybe you want to be associated with certain people. If that's you, you need to realize that Jesus sees right through you. In John chapter 2, Jesus had been teaching and performing miracles, and we're told in verse 23 of that chapter that many people saw the signs he was doing and believed in his name. Let me read from the next verse, John chapter 2 and verse 24. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. If this is you this evening, if you're believing in Jesus for all the wrong reasons, what are you to do? Well, my friend, the message of the book of Acts is this: you're to repent. What did Peter say to Simon there in verse 22? Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your hearts. You're to turn away from what you've always been, living for yourself, paying lip service to Jesus, and you're to live with Jesus Christ as Lord. You're to stop wanting to make a name for yourself, and you're to believe in Jesus for all the right reasons. There are many wonderful reasons to do that. He loves you. He died for you so your sin could be forgiven. He rose from the dead so you could have eternal life. You know, just as Jesus promised, the gospel went from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria, and from there it began to go to the very ends of the earth. It continues to do so. It's already made it to Beeston here in Nottingham. And so for some of you this evening, as you hear this gospel invitation again, I want to urge you not to remain as an unbelieving believer. To turn around from wanting to be what you've always been, and to call on the name of the Lord to truly be saved. With all these things in mind, let's pray. Father, we're told in your word that when the gospel is preached, that we ought to be corrected and rebuked and encouraged. So Lord, we pray we'd hear the correction of your word this evening as we're reminded that the church is not about to fizzle out. That as we face pressures in all sorts of ways, that we're not to lose heart, because Jesus is at work, seeing that repentance and the forgiveness of sins are preached to all nations. Jesus is at work building the church. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy for us, but it means we mustn't lose heart. And we must press on and crack on with the mission you give to us. And Lord, we thank you for encouraging us through your word this evening. We thank you for encouraging us that there are no cultural barriers too high for the gospel to get over, because Jesus Christ is the one through the gospel who will blow those barriers away. Help us never to doubt the power of the gospel to reach people who are very different to ourselves. Help us never simply to look at ourselves and our own resources and conclude that, well, there are some people who are unreachable, untouchable. Help us, Lord, not to be ashamed of the gospel, because that is your power for salvation. And we pray too we'd hear the rebuke of this passage, particularly perhaps if there are those here this evening who are living as unbelieving believers, who want to live as they've always lived, who perhaps see something that they want from Jesus, but they're unwilling to give up everything to have it. Lord, we pray that there might be some here this evening who for the very first time turn from their sin and put their trust in the Lord Jesus, with a sure and certain hope that those who confess their sins, you will forgive their sins and purify them from all unrighteousness. Welcome them into your family. Give them a right record before you, with a place in heaven prepared for them. So Lord, please help us to listen to the correction and to embrace the encouragements, and to take seriously the rebuke. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.